Good morning, everyone. It is good to see everyone here this morning. It's been noted we have visitors with us. We're grateful that you've come our way. And some of you have been here in the past, and we're glad that you've seen fit to come back to visit with us again. And so we're grateful that you're here worshiping with us today. I'm going to go ahead and put on the screen here the title of the lesson. Five questions people ask about God. And the idea for this lesson is really not original with me by any means. And many of the thoughts that I'll present to you tonight are probably not going to be original are not going to be original from me either. But it is something that I'm going to tell you this right up front. We're not going to look at all five questions this morning. This is actually going to be a series of lessons. I'll go ahead and announce that we're going to have over the next four Sundays. Then we're going to be interrupted by the gospel meeting, and then I'll finish it up after the gospel meeting. But I look at Romans chapter 5 and the first four verses there, and actually you can just keep on reading down through verse 10 and 11, and I see a text of Scripture that truly provides hope for the child of God. There are a lot of good things that can be said about this text, and I'm not going to start here. I just want to introduce this, and we're going to come back to Romans chapter 5 here in just a little while. But I want you to think about it, because in that there are some things that stand out, and the idea of hope is set forward in that text. And as a child of God, I truly believe that we should be excited about that hope that we have. And yet there are things that happen in this world that make people ask questions. But the fact is that even though that we have sinned, even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, we can be justified by faith and we can be at peace with God. It doesn't mean that we're not going to stop asking questions. It doesn't mean that we're going to have serious things that we want to ask of God or of other individuals, and we want answers. So we'll come back to this passage here in just a little bit. And I want to set things up for just a little bit. There's a website out there that is where I kind of helped get the idea for this lesson. And it talks about giving answers to the top questions that college students ask. Now, I changed the title of this lesson to Five Questions People Ask About God simply because college students are not the only ones asking these questions. I truly believe that the questions that we're going to be addressing over the next several weeks are common questions, but I'm encouraged that young people are asking these questions. And at the same time, I could be discouraged at some of the questions that would be asked. And for those of you that are younger than me in this audience, contrary to popular opinion, I was your age once. I remember growing up as a teenager in central Indiana, southern Indiana. I remember going off to college, and I remember going through my 20s and my 30s and seeming like that went through very fast, and I spent about 10 years in my 40s, and I came to my 50s where I'm barely in my 50s now. And I have to admit that sometimes for the younger generation, everybody talks about a generation gap. I'm beginning to experience it in my own life. And I will say this about you, though, that even though you're younger than me right now, you will eventually be where I am and trying to understand the younger generation. But I do believe that there is one thing that we can do and look at and address when it comes to God certain questions. And I do believe that it is a challenge for me or for any gospel preacher or any child of God for that matter to be able to seriously sit down and say that when people have questions about God, be able to open our Bibles together and look at them objectively and see if we can find answers. And I will say this also up front, that not every question that has ever been asked by anybody I'm going to be able to answer them with the Bible. Because some of the questions that are asked are purely subjective. They're emotional questions. And they are based steeped in emotion. But I think the ones that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks are powerful questions. Questions that we can answer with the Bible. Questions that we can. And even though we can answer some of them with the Scriptures, we may not be able to answer every aspect of a question. We may stand up and say, I don't know. And I'll tell you right now, in today's lesson, when I get to a certain part of it, that's how I'm going to respond. I don't know all the answers. But as a result of some various surveys, there were five questions that seemed to be asked most frequently. And the first one is the one that we're going to look at this morning. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Of the next four, over the next Sunday mornings that I'm able to preach here, we're going to say, ask, will God really forgive all of my sins? And you think about that question right off the top of your head, and you think, some people actually have this in mind that I am so pitiful and unworthy that surely God won't forgive me. And they live their lives like that, like they've given up. We'll answer this question too. Will God really forgive all of my sins? Then we'll ask the question, what does the future hold for me? And I believe that there's a very bright future, especially for the faithful. And we'll talk about that in detail. So what does God want from me is question number four. And question number five, aren't all religions the same? And I think when we get through examining these things, we should be able to, and if we are not able to right now, we should at least be able to sit down and discuss with people and open our Bibles again and say, let's look at what God says in His Word and be able to answer those questions in that manner. So we're going to ask that first question this morning. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? A fellow preacher friend and has written a couple of books on suffering, Wilson Adams. You all may know him or not. But one of the things that he has pointed out in a couple of those books, and I've seen him make posts on Facebook from time to time, it points out that it doesn't matter where you are, suffering takes place. But he says it's interesting to note that sometimes we as children of God often overlook one another. I have realized over time that in an audience like this, it's very likely someone is suffering some way. We think about physical illness. We think about mental pain that we might be suffering. Someone might be living in sin. People are suffering to some degree. But the question that's generally asked by the world is, why is there so much evil and suffering? And they want to know about why innocent people suffer. They want to know why there's evil in the world today. And so let's look at our scriptures and see what takes place. I truly believe that there's a misunderstanding when it comes to asking this question. And I believe quite often when this question is asked, it is asked in a very subjective sense because they want to pull emotion into it. But if we examine it, we're going to find out there are some reasons. And one big reason why there is evil in the world today. Like I said, that it's really not a new question. You can go back in scriptures and you can see individual suffering. You can see the disciples of Jesus Christ as He's healing a blind man in John chapter 9, asking the question along with the multitudes there, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I see within that context, I see a couple of things that might stand out in answering this or asking this question. There's a misunderstanding. One, that he sinned at birth in order for himself to be born blind. Or his blindness was a result of something that his parents did in sin. And I think Jesus is going to address that within that chapter. But you think about that for just a moment. People often associate with suffering or something that's gone wrong in an individual's life solely with, well, what did somebody do? And that's not always the case, is it? How do I know that? Job suffered, didn't he, in the Old Testament? What did Job do to deserve what happened to him and his family? As far as we know, everything that's recorded about Job in his life, he was a righteous gentleman, wasn't he? He was one who believed God. He was one who feared God. And yet, Satan wanted to test him, didn't he? Satan accused God of building this huge hedge around Job and not allowing anything that bad to happen to him. And God finally allowed his faith to be tested. He would lose his livestock. He would lose his wealth. He would lose his children. And he suffered. And many people would say that is not a loving God that would allow something like that to happen. And yet Job understood that he came into the world with nothing and he was going to leave with nothing. Job understood that the Lord God gave and he could take away. And even though his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, Job never did that. It didn't mean that Job didn't have some questions. It didn't mean Job was not disappointed. But Job still suffered. And when Job came through the other side of that suffering, God continued to bless him again, didn't he? It was David in Psalm 22 that first said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was Jesus Christ who said that on the cross. And you think about what's stated in Psalm 22, it was pointing to the time that Jesus Christ would come into the world. But you look at this and you see this right now and you begin to understand that these questions of suffering are not unique. In Psalm 73, attributed to Asaph, there was a man there that was grieved over the amount of things, over the success of the wicked and the suffering of the innocent, to the point that he almost stepped away from God completely. But in Psalm chapter 73, verses 13 and 14, he records, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. We suffer. There is no doubt about it. And each one of us to different degrees. We don't always experience the same things. But yet you can turn your television on, you can see children being murdered, you can see women being raped, you can see violence of all types on the news. Evil exists. And it's hard for man to accept that fact. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened? Well, you think about that question. Losing a battle. It was because they weren't with God. Gideon didn't understand that at the time. But you think about this. Throughout man's history, this particular question has very likely been raised. It may not be stated this way in Scripture, but there are examples of evil, there are examples of suffering that are pointed out to us. Even back when I went to college, I took a class that was called Modern Trends of Protestant Theology. You know, that class was basically a philosophy class. And it always seemed like, several times during that semester of that class, it always seemed like it didn't matter where we were, somehow or another, we managed to find our way back to a question like this. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And let me suggest this. Even if no answer is given, it seems that raising the question, just simply raising the question, is throwing doubt at a living God. It casts a shadow of some sort. It's an affront to a creator. It's a challenge. And that's where I want to go with understanding this. That when we hear this type of question, one of the things that should not happen is immediately jump to a conclusion. Because you hear this question, what is the first conclusion, especially the atheist, is going to jump to? There is no God. Let's not ever allow anybody to jump to an immediate conclusion like that. Because it's faulty on our own, in our own part to do that. I do think that that's just the case. A question of this magnitude, doesn't it deserve serious consideration? Doesn't it deserve contemplation, some serious thought to it before we even give an answer to it? But shouldn't we find out what the objective to the question really is? Because is it someone challenging the existence of God? Is it someone there that is challenging your faith even? So what lies beneath the question, or what is the backdrop for the reason the question is asked? And especially when that question is coming and being asked out of the secular world, because they're the ones that are actually challenging your faith. There is a basic assumption that if there is a God, then why doesn't He use this all-powerful, all-knowing God? Why doesn't He use His power to make it where there is no evil, where there is no violence, where there is no suffering, where we basically would live what? In a heaven here on earth. Why? Well, one, if it's asked in a subjective manner, here's the answer. I don't know. But if I really want to look at it objectively, I have to ask myself, why do we think that God should make our lives so comfortable here on earth that we don't make any choices? That we don't have the ability to choose for ourselves? Because really, if that's the case, that's where we're going with this. If everything is so perfect, then there's no choice left for us, is there? And has God ever promised that to us? Has God ever promised, made that promise? Can you go in Scripture and can you find that statement right there that God said that everything would be perfect in your life? Brian Lockmiller, you'll never be unemployed in your life. Well, that's happened to me. Job, you'll never lose your children. And Job's not the only person in history that has lost his children before he died. There'll be no sickness, there'll be no cancer in the world. He didn't promise that to us, did he? But I go back to Romans chapter 5 and I see there's a hope there that exists outside of that question. But has God ever said that while you are here on earth, I will make everything comfortable? No pain, no poverty, no war, no evil. No sickness, no disappointment. You know, I was looking at the song list and I was looking at the closing song this morning, and that song says, gives us an answer. No tears in heaven. There has been a promise given to us, but not about our lives right here. I look at that and I think people tend to do just that very thing. They want to jump to a conclusion, and an unjustified conclusion. That if there is this all-powerful God, then why doesn't He do something about it? Well, I believe that when we approach the question, there's a necessary objectivity that has to be applied to answering the question. It must be just that. We don't want to come to a faulty conclusion. And whether we fully understand this or not, the fact is revealed to us over, over, and over throughout Scripture that what God has done from the very beginning, He created us as man and woman, and He created us as creatures that had choices. You think about going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and you see what transpired there. You see that man was created and that he needed someone suitable for him or comparable to him, and woman was created. Then the promise that Adam said, you know, man shall, you know, leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And of all the things that transpired there in the garden, God gave commands. He gave them basically one command at the beginning, didn't he? He said, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat except one. And that was of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree in that. And so what did Adam and Eve have? They had a choice. And therefore, a while, we don't know exactly how long it took for Satan to tempt Eve after they were created. But we do know that at least for some period of time, they had to have made the choice not to eat of that until the temptation came to them. But one thing is obviously true about this is Eve had a choice. Adam had a choice, didn't he? Now think about it. Eve had the first choice. She saw that the tree was good to eat. She allowed all of the senses, all of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to influence her decision on to pick that fruit and eat it. And then she gave it to Adam. Adam still had a choice. What happened? Sin came into the world. Evil made its first appearance, didn't it? Was that God's fault? No, it wasn't. That was not the fault of God. You think about this. In the imaginary world, we might like to impose upon the Creator that He cater to all of our desires. That He can cater to our comforts. A world without pain, poverty, or any unpleasantness. And making that essential to our existence. But what did God do? We might describe it as being made creature or free moral agents. I hear that word tossed around. I don't see that particular phrase used in Scripture. The concept is not erroneous, but choice is there. And so when you let choice enter into the equation, there is a very real possibility for what? A wrong decision, a wrong choice. And that's what has transpired. People make right choices and wrong choices, and they sometimes do it within the very same day. Real quick, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I want you to look beginning at verse 12. And I want you to look at what Paul says here. He says, therefore do not let sin, what? Reign in your mortal bodies. Now, understand again, whether we fully grasp it or not, God has given us the ability to make choices. If we do not have the ability to make choices, we are either puppets on a string or we are robots programmed by God. And He is pushing the on-off switch, or He's programming us however He desires to function the way we do. That's not submission to God. We make choices. We make choices all the time. And so when you come to verse 12 in Romans chapter 6 and you see this, it says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, or that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. There is a difference. And pay special attention, because verse 12, there is a prohibition that is mentioned. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Think about this for just a moment. Every time there is a don't do this in Scripture, what has God done? He's given you a choice. He's given you the ability to choose. It implies that freedom of choice, the free moral agency of man. And because we are given a prohibition, it is understood the opposite choice is also possible. But when you drop down to verse 16, there is a better choice than to allow sin to reign in your mortal bodies, isn't there? Everything about this passage says we are not robots. It says that we are all creatures who have the ability to make our own decisions, and God gave us that ability. It's important to us to look at that and to understand it. But when you get down to verse 16, we're also free to make the choice to do the right thing, to where we can become slaves of righteousness and not slaves of sin. So, what comes of all this? What does this mean to me? That if I'm answering the question, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? I'm saying it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We have the choice. That's really what we're looking at, because much of the pain and suffering here is directly related to people making wrong choices. And Paul describes it in one word, and this one word goes throughout Scripture: sin. Sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, and from that point forward, man has been making bad choices, bad decisions throughout all history. It creates anger in individuals, because it wasn't just Eve that made an ill-advised choice there to eat of the fruit. It was Cain in chapter 4. He did not have to become jealous. He did not have to become angry and kill his brother. Pure evil. We think about it in those terms. Whose choice was that? Was that God's choice that Cain killed Abel? No. Cain made that choice. Human choice explains much of the suffering and evil in all of the world, doesn't it? But I will say this. That's not a good enough answer for some people. And here's where we start running into some difficulty. Because people will say, well, what about all the suffering caused in the world that's not directly caused by sin? Well, for one, I don't believe there is any suffering that's caused that's not a result of sin, because that takes us back to Adam and Eve. If they had not sinned, and nobody had sinned since them, I don't believe there would be any evil or suffering in the world today. But here's the thing. It happened. When you open up this question, it becomes so subjective, then it becomes such an emotional question. Well, why did this baby over here have to die? Why did these children over here lose their parents in a car accident? Why is there cancer in the world today? Why did this gentleman over here, just absolutely friend of mine, playing tennis, fall over from a heart attack and die right there on the spot? Why does that happen? When you start bringing emotion into this and start asking questions like that, I don't know. I can't answer that all the time. I don't know why innocent children have to die. But I do know what the Scripture has told me. That evil is here in the world because of the choices that we've made. I don't know why that innocent people die. I think about this. I believe in part what Paul has made mention of. You can go Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I also know that those who are children of God are eagerly awaiting for the redemption of the body. But sin has had such a widespread impact on every human being that the fact that I work as a preacher doesn't mean I'm going to have all the answers. And I'm definitely not going to be able to answer those subjective questions that demand an emotional response. Because those things bring tears to my eyes when I think about the need, what we term as needless suffering. If everyone would use the Scriptures as their guide for their lives, do you think there would be less evil and suffering in the world today? I think Joanne posted something on Facebook the other day about people being able to get along. Do you think we'd be able to do it if the Bible was truly the guide for everybody? Well, unfortunately, people still have a choice. The choice to get along or the choice to behave. The choice to be rude, the choice to do evil. So when you open up a question like this, it's real easy to answer, I don't know. See, I'm not the only one that answers a question like that. I believe the wisest man in Scripture, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in verse 17, said it this way. Then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. I said, wait, slow down again, Solomon. I thought you were smart. Then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. I'm not going to be able to have all the answers. And it would be very presumptuous on my part to say that I have all the answers. It would be very presumptuous on your part to say you have all the answers. But what I know is there are a lot of bad things that happen. Bad things that happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. I know that my God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But let me tell you what I do know. I can go back to Romans chapter 5. And I can go throughout Scripture. And I can know that there is a just God who will make everything right, but in His time. I know that there is a Savior who died for every one of us and suffered in the flesh as we have suffered. So He knows our suffering. And therefore He was able to become our high priest. Therefore He laid down His life for us all. I know that there is a set of instructions right here that we have been given that demonstrate to us that we are people of choice, and it can be a guide to us. It can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. I know that there's power in prayer and the promise of heaven. I know those things. I also know that all suffering is not bad. Because when you go back to Romans chapter 5, we'll wrap it up here in just a little bit. You go back to Romans chapter 5, and you see that suffering can put us in touch with healthy traits of character. It's also been said that you look at someone going through adversity, and actually that individual himself or herself will meet themselves face to face in that adversity, and they will discover who they truly are. You'll know whether you are a child of God or whether you are a person of the world. You will know whether you are truly a good person deep down inside, or you will know that you are a slave to sin when you face and you suffer. But I look at chapter 5 and I see that suffering gives me some qualities that should be, or shows me some qualities that should be in my life. And yeah, we don't seek pain. We don't seek out suffering. We don't seek those trials, but they're there. So Romans chapter 5 says it this way: tribulation produces perseverance. These are the types of things that when you think about this, there should be a strength that comes out of them. Something that helps you get through the day and on into the next day, and each day that God allows you to live, there's a perseverance that keeps you going. But that perseverance does what? Produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily just a jovial individual or some sort of crackpot, wisecracker, you know. But it produces the quality of character that reveals who you truly are. Whether you are walking as a Gentile, walking the futility of their mind, or whether you're walking as a child of light, it reveals that type of character. And that character produces hope. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I'll tell you what, some of the trials that we face, I don't know too many people that went into them thinking, oh boy, I get a trial. But you count it all joy when you come through it. When you overcome the evil and the suffering. Because you remember who you are and whose you are. Because you know that if you remove the sin, that life becomes better. And you think about all of those things. I may never know the origin of the trial. I may understand this, that it's testing my faith, because Job's faith was tested. Abraham's faith was tested. Peter's faith was tested. Every individual that has ever walked on the face of this earth, that has ever claimed to be a child of God, in some way, shape, or form, your faith has been tested. And if I knew all the answers, then I wouldn't be taking tests all the time, would I? And neither would you. So whatever happens to you, know this. Whether you can explain it or not, whether you look at it and think, well, preacher, give me an answer. I may be able to explain it, I might not be able to. And however stressful and hard it may be, when you look at Romans chapter 5, that perseverance, that character, the promise of the gospel says it won't last forever. The promise of the gospel says there is hope. And that hope is in an eternal life. That hope is being able to dwell with God forever in heaven. Now, hope does not disappoint, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hope is there. No tears in heaven. No pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin, no temptation. Evil exists, but it's our fault that it exists. But the good news is, you don't have to stay in that condition because of the promise of the gospel. Take out your songbooks. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the song that we're going to sing here asks a very important question. Is thy heart right with God? And you may be here this morning. You may be suffering from the pains of sin. You may be suffering in other ways. And it may be a result of your choices. It may be a result that your heart's not right with God. If that's the case, we want to assist you this morning. Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Everything is ready for you to become a Christian, for you to be a new creature in Christ, to reconcile your life, to be able to experience the hope that is presented in the gospel, and to live a faithful life so that you can receive that eternal reward. If you're an erring child of God, reconcile your life to Him this morning. Make your heart right with God. Can we help you? Won't you come? As together we stand and as we sing.